Our Great Work, number 60 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 28th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people you desire us to be. And Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I began by asking you a question. My question was, what's the point? What's the point of all this? Why gather? Why read and study the scripture? Why pray? Why preach? Why believe? What's the point of all that? And we discover that it's far more than just avoiding hell. It's more than just going to heaven. It's about intimacy. It's about relationship. It's about seeing the face of God. I have a similar question for you this morning. What are we doing? As a church, as the people of God, as individuals, what are we doing? As those who have tasted of the grace of God, of those who've experienced salvation, who've been brought from death to life, who've been saved by the grace of God, what are we doing? If it's about intimacy, if it's about seeing the face of God, if it's about enjoying His presence, why does He leave us here? Why didn't He just take us on to glory? Why isn't it just we believe and we're taken to heaven and so we can be in His presence? Why does He leave us here in this sin-cursed world? Why does He leave us here in all of this pain and all of this heartache? What are we doing? During the Middle Ages, a great cathedral was being built. And while it was under construction, a priest walked the site and he visited with various craftsmen that he came across. He came across a metal craftsman. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm casting one of three bells that will adorn this cathedral. They'll ring loud and clear. They'll be heard throughout the land. And without a doubt, these three bells will be the crowning jewels of this cathedral." He continued on. He came across the carver. He said, "What are you doing?" And the carver said, "I'm carving the altarpiece, which of course will be the focal point of the cathedral. And people will come from all over to marvel at its beauty." He continued on. He came across the poor laborer who was pushing a cart full of sand. He said, "What are you doing?" And the man stopped and he surveyed all that was going on around him. And then with a grand gesture, he said, "I'm building a great cathedral to the glory of God." Sometimes we're so narrowly focused, we lose sight of the big picture. It's possible that we can be so zeroed in on our pet project, we forget the great picture. We forget the great story and what's going on. Oh, I teach a Sunday school class. I serve as a deacon. I sing in the choir. I work with benevolence. I'm involved in outreach and evangelism. And we can name all those kind of things. And they're all great. They're all wonderful. But lift your sights. Understand that you're doing something greater than that. You're involved in something far greater than that. You are establishing the presence of God in the earth. That's what you're doing. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're involved in outreach, if you're serving a family that's hurting, that's lost a loved one, and you fixed a meal for them, and you're serving table, what you're doing is bringing the presence of Christ to the lost, to the dying, to the hurting. You're a part of something great. You're a part of something grand. You are bringing the presence of Christ. You are His hands and feet. You are the means by which the gospel is proclaimed in the earth. You're part of establishing the presence of God in the earth. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses. In Exodus 24, we saw that ceremony where they ratified the covenant. God said, here's the covenant, here's the agreement between us, this is what I demand, this is what is expected of you, and the people agreed to it. And that ratification of the covenant took place in a worship service. A complete worship service. There was a call to worship. There was a reading of God's word. There was an affirmation, a confession of that. There was eating and drinking in the presence of God. All of it sealed with blood. It was a tremendous worship service. It seems the only thing missing was an offering. Well, guess what happens in chapter 25? They take up an offering. Chapter 25 of Exodus marks a new beginning in Exodus. This is a new section, and because beginning here and going throughout the rest of the book, the primary focus has to do with the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. That's the dominant note throughout in chapter 25 through 31, again in chapters 35 through 40. That is really the focus. It's centered on the construction, the materials, and all of that. In between, in chapters 32 through 34, there is an account of gross sin. The people reverted to idolatry. They broke covenant, and then the covenant is renewed. To understand what happens in the rest of the book, I want you to look at verse 8 of Exodus 25, because this really is key to understanding. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Let him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Most of the time, if you ask someone, what happened at Mount Sinai? They'll say, oh, that's where God gave the law. That's where God spoke the law. That's where God handed down the law. And that's true, but it's only half the truth. Yes, God gave the law. God handed down His demands. But God also gave the tabernacle. So God said, here's my standard. And we've already seen the standard's impossible for us to live up to. It's perfection. It demands absolute, meticulous obedience in every detail. We can't live up to it. And yet at the same time that God made these demands, He gave plans for the tent of meeting that He may dwell in the midst of His people. Here's my law. It's holy. And you're not. And here's the means by which I, a holy God, can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. God gave His law, but He also extended grace. God set forth His commands, and God gave provision. Law and grace, again, running together. They're not opposed to one another. They are two sides of the same coin. In verse 8, He says, build me a sanctuary. In verse 9, He says, build me a tent. It's translated usually tabernacle, but it's a more common word. It means tent. Sanctuary, holy place. Build for me a holy place. Build for me a tent. Common tent. The people of Israel lived in tents. And God came to them in a tent. He lowered Himself. It was an act of self-humiliation. For God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people, He must humiliate Himself. He steps down from His glory. He stoops to dwell in the midst of His people. That's an important thing. Both words are necessary. It's a tent, but it's no ordinary tent. As you're going to find out as we continue through Exodus, on the outside it's a tent. The same kind of hides, the same kind of covering. To look on it from the outside, well, there's an old common tent. But when you step inside, it is majestic. It is glorious. It is beautiful. Because God is imminent. He is close, He is near, and yet at the same time, He is transcendent. He is distant. He is above. He is beyond. He is both those things. We also know that God didn't live in this tent. It's a symbol of His presence. And we know there's going to be a more glorious structure later. This is a pattern that's going to be duplicated when they build the temple. It'll be a grander structure. It'll be a permanent structure. And it will dwarf this in its beauty. But even that temple in all of its splendor isn't the ultimate. The ultimate is the person of the Lord Jesus, who John says was in the beginning with God and who was God, that nothing ever came into being which has come into being apart from Him. And yet it is that Word, that One, face to face, in relationship with God, equal with God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that means? The Word, who was with God, the Word who was God, pitched His tent. That's literally what the Greek says. Among us. Eugene Peterson, when he translates or paraphrases that section of John, says, "And the Word pitched His tent and moved into our neighborhood." That's what happened when Christ came. The ultimate glory, the ultimate fulfillment of God dwelling in the midst of His sinful people. There's so much here. So much here in talking about the tabernacle. We need to be careful, because there's a tendency to want to read into everything, and we can't do that. That's dangerous to try to do that. And I've read some interesting things that people go to seed on that sort of thing. We need to be cautious about that. And this morning, I just want to focus on one aspect. Look with me, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for settings, for the ephod and the breastplate pieces, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Part of the wonder and the glory of our salvation is that we are not only delivered from sin and death, we are not only enter into a living, loving relationship with the Creator of the universe, but here's what I want you to see this morning in this text. We are made co-laborers in His great work in the earth. Saved from sin and death. Brought to life spiritually, made the children of God, and as being the children of God, we enter into relationship with God. That's glorious, that's wonderful, that's beyond words, but it doesn't end there. He also invites us to join Him in establishing His presence on the earth. That God brings us in to His great work, makes us an integral part of what He is doing in the earth. God has a plan to dwell in the midst of His sinful people. He's going to establish His presence in the earth. Again, we know He didn't live in that tent. It's not a matter that you need to build me someplace because it's getting dark and I got to have a place to lay down. It's not a matter that God lived in that tent. God dwells everywhere. He is everywhere present. Nothing can contain Him. But this was a special place that by His designation, God said, "I will gather, I will meet with my people here." It's an important thing. But here's what I want you to see. God proposed to live among His people. God said, "I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people." And then He waited for their response to gather the material and to build the thing. Can you imagine? God invited his people to join him in establishing his presence in the earth. God could have built it. God could have with a thought. God could have with a word. God could have with no effort whatsoever have built a tabernacle to his own glory there in the midst of them. They could have turned around and here is this glorious structure. God didn't do that. Instead, he made the people an integral part, an essential part of what he declared to do in the earth. This is the way our God works, and it's glorious. It's no small thing. So understand that whatever you do for the glory of God. Understand that whatever you do, in whatever ways you serve, whether it's officially through the church by teaching a class or serving in some capacity on a committee or some kind of study group, or whether it's your personal evangelism as you try to share the gospel with your family, your neighbor, whatever you do, you're doing for the glory of God, and you are joining him in his work in the earth. You are a part of establishing God's presence in the earth. That's no small thing. That's something grand. That's something glorious. What a privilege the Lord has given to us. There are three things I want us to note in the text. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, our God graciously invites us to join him in establishing his presence in the earth. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Moses went up on the mountain, right? Moses was then taken up into the glory of God. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. God called him up. Now he's wrapped the glory around him. He's up there right in the very presence of God. And the first thing God says to him is, "I want you to take up an offering." You preachers and money, what is it with you? It seems like you can't talk for 10 minutes without having to talk about an offering. Every time I turn around, there's some preacher wanting money. What is it with you people? Is that what they teach you? Is that really what the main course is in seminary? Is how to fleece the flock? I mean, it seems that way. There are some preachers, you can't listen to them for 10 minutes if they don't come around to money somehow. After all, if you don't give, my voice won't be heard over the radio. You won't see me on television. What an awful thing that would be for the world if my voice isn't there. Some, that's all they can do is talk about money. Others don't want to talk about it at all. Others are afraid to talk about it. Others say, "Well, we'll just trust the Lord," and they don't ever want to deal with money. But here's the thing. If you're going to allow the scripture to speak, if you're going to deal with the word of God, you're going to work your way through the word of God, sooner or later, you're going to have to address it, because there are over 400 passages that speak specifically about money in the scripture. There are countless others that allude to it in talking about stewardship and responsibility in other ways. So it's unavoidable, but it's especially unavoidable in this particular text. I mean, look at verse 1. Take up a contribution. You have to deal with it. God is calling on his people. God is inviting them to give an offering. It's unavoidable in this text. But I want you to note what is happening in this text. I want you to look at it carefully. Take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. The first thing you need to make very clear is that this offering is for the Lord. It's not for Moses. It's not for the priest. It isn't to line their pockets. It isn't to enhance their lifestyle. They are to give, and it is done to the Lord. It is for the Lord. It is an act of worship. It is a demonstration of love. It is a gift of appreciation. Understand this. God didn't need their gift. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills they're standing on. The truth of the matter is, God owns it all. So when you give to the Lord, He is not enhanced by your giving. Okay? Doesn't mean it's not important. Doesn't mean it isn't meaningful. But you're not going to hold Him hostage by your gift. But the gift is to the Lord. And the same is true in what happens here. When you give, whether it is in Sunday school or the worship service, whenever you give to this church, you are giving unto the Lord. You may give it through the church. If you write a check, the name of the church may very well be on the check, but it is not to the church, it's ultimately to the Lord. And we are accountable and responsible to Him for how we use those resources. It is a gift unto the Lord. You're not paying the price of admission. You're not paying your dues. You are giving an offering to the Lord. And note also, this particular offering is voluntary. There are other gifts required in Scripture that are not voluntary. The people of God were told to tithe. That wasn't a voluntary act. They were commanded to do so. Here, this is a true offering. It is a voluntary offering. Note the wording. It is an expression of the heart, according to verse 2. You're to receive for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. Now, that really isn't strong enough. You read through this and it is clear. It's voluntary. It's motivated out of the heart. This is a person who is moved upon in such a way that they want to give out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. And so they are moved in their heart. But the phrase, whose heart moves them, isn't strong enough. Because in the original text, in the Hebrew, it says, from any man whose heart compels him. It's more than just a nudge. It's more than a little suggestion. They're compelled. Just motivated from within. They can't help but give. Why is that? Well, understand where they've come from. They were slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, they were under bondage. They felt the weight, the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptian government. For 400 years, they cried out with God, pleading that God would deliver them. And then He did. In spectacular fashion. You remember those plagues? And you remember the night the angel of death passed through the land, and when he saw the blood, he passed over their house. They were spared, and then they were thrust out, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and then the water from the rock, and then God provided manna and quail and all of the miraculous things God has done. And then God showed up and the mountain shook and there was fire on the top of the mountain and they heard the voice of God. They were compelled because of the display of God's mercy and God's grace. Because all that God had done, they were driven, they were compelled in their heart to give. And it's the same with us. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In Him that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespass according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. When you stop and consider where you've come from, that you were dead in trespass and sin, that the wrath of God abided upon you, that you were fully deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment, and then because of Christ, He set you free. He not only set you free, He not only delivered you so that you don't suffer the anguish and the torment of hell, but He's lavished His grace upon you. You ought to be compelled, out of gratitude and love and devotion, to give when given an opportunity. It is an expression of love. It is an expression of devotion. Oh, and let's go ahead and acknowledge the obvious. As Israel gave, as you and I give, out of gratitude, love, and devotion, it's just like when you were a kid and your dad said, "Here's some money so you can buy me a birthday present." He's getting back what was his to begin with. But you also know, if you're a parent, the joy it brings to your heart when your child brings you that gift that they took the time to decide what they wanted to do. It doesn't really matter what it was. It's an act of love and devotion. That's the thing. That's what we understand with this offering. But understand, it's not just an offering. You have to see the offering in the context of what is its purpose. What are they going to do with the gifts? So that they may make for me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in the midst of my people. It's joining Him in establishing His presence in the earth. God, in great love and mercy, has invited us to join Him in establishing His presence in the earth. The second thing I want you to note, beginning in verse 3 and down through verse 7. Our participation in this great work demands sacrifice as we give the best that we have to offer. He's invited us to join Him in establishing His presence. Now, we participate by sacrificing the best we have. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for settings for the ephod of the breast pieces, that they may make for me a sanctuary. So what we have in 3 through 7 is the list of what God wants. Take up a contribution, take up an offering by those who are compelled, those who are moved by love and compassion and want to be a part of this. Receive the offering and here's what I want. And then we have this list of things: gold, silver, bronze, precious stones, purple, blue, scarlet, yarn, fine linen. Those are not everyday items. Those are treasures. I have a question for you. These people are slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. And he says to a bunch of slaves who are wandering around in the desert, bring gold and silver and bronze and all of these fine, expensive blue, purple, scarlet yarn. Very expensive in that day and time. Those were the colors of royalty because only the rich could afford. And he says to these slaves, bring me all this really expensive stuff. Here's my question. Where'd they get it? Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God provided. And I have to believe that at the time when God said, now go ask your neighbors for gold and silver. Okay, yeah, that's going to work. And to their absolute shock and amazement, it did. They just handed it over. And then they used the word plunder to describe it. That means they didn't get a couple of coins and a tablecloth. They plundered the Egyptians. Why? Because God knew they were going to need every bit of that. And He provided it before He ever called upon it. But He's calling on them to give the best of what they have in joining Him in this great work in the earth. Now, not everyone could give gold and silver and precious stones. It's not a matter that every single person who left Egypt with all that stuff. Some had gold and silver and all that nice stuff. Others didn't. And so, others, those who could not give gold and silver and precious stones, they didn't have it. They could give olive oil for the lamps. They could give strong hides. There's a phrase left out of the English Standard, but it's in some others. It says sea cow or dolphin. It was most likely an animal that was in the Mediterranean, known for being very strong, very durable. Some could give that because they had means, because they had been given that. Others couldn't do that. The poorest among them couldn't, but they could go out and chop down a tree that were plentiful in that region. They could give the hair off of their goat. Didn't require the goat's life to do that. So they could give goat hair. They could chop down a tree. The point was, each according to his means. Each was called upon to give. They were to bring the most valuable thing that they had. And together they would build a house for the glory of God. Rich and poor, their gifts were equally valuable. Those who donated goat hair were just as welcome as those who gave gold and silver. This is the way it works in the kingdom of God. If God has blessed you with abundance, then you ought to give in abundance. If He has not, then you ought to give out of your lack. But all are to give, and all are to give sacrificially of the best they have, out of love and gratitude for what the Lord has done in helping to establish His presence in the earth. If you have little, then give little. If you have much, give much. It's not the size of the gift, it's the attitude of the heart. This is the way it works in the kingdom of God. Now, you had to know this was coming, because you got a letter this week. So, commercial break. We decided, we voted as a church that we believe it was the Lord's will to do some remodeling. It's been 40 plus years since this has been done here. But preach, I don't know, it's just a building. No, it's the place that God has determined we would gather with Him. And the condition of our building matters. Because the condition of our building is a statement. It's a statement of our attitude toward the God we worship and serve. If it's shabby and tired, it says, we really don't care. Doesn't mean it has to be the most beautiful. Guess what? We're not First Baptist downtown. We don't have what they have. We don't have their resources. And so we're not even trying to do what they did. But we're trying to do the best we can do with what we have and what the Lord has graciously provided. And it's for His glory. And it's a statement to Him. And it's a statement to the community. And I believe just what I've said in this passage. What should you give? You should give as the Lord leads you. And honestly, it's none of my business. But it is His. And I can tell you, I believe, based on the authority of his word, that he calls all of his people to participate at the level they can. And you don't have to compare your gift with anybody else's, because it doesn't compare. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of what the Lord has blessed you with. All I ask is that you be faithful to whatever the Lord tells you to do. And I'm not going to, and no one else better, approach you about your gift. It's unto the Lord, and it's for His glory. Now, having said that, the Lord has already been gracious to us. And before we ever cast a vote about an $80,000 budget, we were sitting with $53,000 in the bank for that purpose. Because before it ever came up, God provided monies. We had a $30,000 gift that we said, we don't know what to do with that. Let's just hold on to it and see if there's something we need to do. That was months before we ever organized and started looking at this seriously. As of Friday afternoon, we have $64,086 toward the $80,000. God is gracious. All I ask, be faithful to whatever He lays on your heart, because it's part of establishing His presence in the earth. It's part of saying, we're here and we're staying. We're here and declaring His word to His glory in this place. God's invited us to join Him in establishing His presence in the earth. That requires of us a sacrifice as we give the best we have to offer. There's one last thing I want to call to your attention. Our involvement requires meticulous obedience. He says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. Notice exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, the tent, and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. God gave them no liberty in the building of this tabernacle. You're going to build it exactly as I told you to every last detail. They were not free to build what they wanted. They were free to build what He demanded. Now, why is that important? It's important in the context because that was far more than just a tent. Because that tent that they were building was a pattern. Very exacting, the holy of holies, the most holy place, was a perfect cube. And then as you move out from there, the dimensions are stretched a little. It's a little less perfect in the holy place that's just outside the holy of holies. And then as you move on from that, it gets less perfect as it moves away. But when they went to build the temple, it's the same proportions on a grander scale. But again, all of it pointing to the glory of the Lord Jesus become man, leaving the glory and splendor of heaven to dwell among us. The point being, we are not free to determine how we approach God. He's already determined that. He has established the rules. It's His world, and therefore it's His rules. And He gave them very specific instruction. Go back to the word that was first sent to Egypt. They cried out, they pleaded that God would deliver them. Now God's raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. He schooled him for 40 years in Egypt, preparing him. Then He schooled him another 40 years in the backside of the desert, getting him ready to shepherd a wayward people. Then He sent him back, and here's the word, let my people go so that they may serve me. Not let my people go so they can do their own thing. Not let my people go so they can live however they want to live. Let my people go so that they are free to serve, obey, and worship me. Oh, listen, the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Part of the wonder of our salvation is not just that we are delivered from sin and death, as glorious as that is. And it's not even just that we are in a living, loving relationship with the Creator, though we are sons and daughters of the living God. But it is beyond that that God allows us to join Him in His great work, establishing His presence in the earth. So please, lift your sights. And so, whenever you're asked, what do? Don't say, oh, I just teach a children's Sunday school class. Understand, I'm helping establish the presence of God in the earth. I'm a part of what God is doing for His own glory in this earth. Join Him. What a privilege He's given to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to worship You. The opportunity to sing Your praise. The opportunity to gather around Your word and be instructed and equipped to live the life that You've called us to live. Father, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Faithful to living out Your truth. Being doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, grant us courage. Grant us faith. To so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.